During the ensuing period of time, Brother Carl Hagenthick of the Chicago Ecclesia will bring to us a lesson from the Old Testament scripture, the burden of Duma. Brother Carl.
My brethren, as the first of the speakers from Chicago, I'm glad to bring to you the love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. For ourselves, it is, of course, is very nice to be amongst you once again. In the book of Isaiah, we find that the third major section of the prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 13 through chapter 35, are devoted to what are called the series of burdens of woes. There's a series of surrounding nations of Israel that are spoken of either with a woe or an oracle or burden concerning them. We're going to consider the shortest of these burdens. And this one is found in the 21st chapter of Isaiah, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 21, verse 11 and 12. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of fear, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. As we inquire as to the meaning of this prophecy, we're going to try to answer six basic questions. First, who is Duma? Second, who is the watchman? Third, why does the cry come out of fear? Fourth, what is the import of the question, watchman, what of the night? Fifth, what is the import of the answer, the morning cometh, but the night also? And finally, what is the import of the final phrase, if ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. So let's begin then our investigation with the fact that this is called the burden of Duma. What is the significance of the burden being upon Duma? You may notice in your margins, or if you have studied this in various commentaries, that there is an almost universal agreement that Duma here is only a variation of the name Edom, or Idumea. And these thoughts in the commentaries are based on two facts. One is the similarity of the word Duma to the word Edom or Idumea. And second is the phrase, the voice out of Seir. For Seir was a well-known mountain range in the country of Edom. However, we disagree with this. We do not think that Duma here does refer to Edom. And we'd like to give two reasons for our disagreement. First, where you do have, and there are many cases, where you do have an Old Testament word that has variations in spelling, such as Edom and Idumea, the variations in spelling will not affect the meaning of the word or the root. In the case of Duma, the word Duma means something entirely different than the word Edom or Idumea. And second, and more importantly, we do have a character by the name of Duma in the Bible, from a totally different genealogy than Edom. Edom, you recall, was Esau, the brother of Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. However, Duma, while a relative of Edom, is not of the same lineage at all. Duma's lineage is given in Genesis chapter 25, verses 12 and 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generation. The firstborn of Ishmael, of Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Mazza. Duma is listed as one of the children of Ishmael. And Ishmael, as you recall, while he had Abraham for his father, did not have Sarah for his mother, whereas Edom had Sarah for his grandmother. We'll touch more of the meaning of the name a little later. We want to first trace this Duma of Ishmael. and why this Duma is connected with Mount Seir. The Ishmaelites today are generally accepted to be the Bedouins, but reside basically in Jordan and in Israel. The history of the Ishmaelite people appears to be a nomadic history. They were not a people who settled down in one area, and that is why there was not a country coming up known as the country of Ishmael. But rather, as they would move from place to place, this was true. But they would be for a time in one place, and they would follow their flock to where there was pasture, and they'd stay there for a while. This is further borne out when you take the word Duma and trace it through the Old Testament, and you will find that there was a city in the tribe of Judah named Duma. Probably so named Duma because the nomadic tribe of Duma for a time had settled there, founded the city, and then moved on, and the city was geographically located in Duma. This scripture seems to intimate that at the time of this prophecy, the descendants of Duma were dwelling in the area of Mount Seir in Edom. So it is not the Edomites, but the transients, the nomads that were passing through, that are the inquisitors in our prophecy, the ones to whom the prophecy is given. The burden of Duma then are those who are passing through Edom, but not those of Edom. They are not themselves Edomites, even though they are on the way through the country of Edom. Now the second thing we want to pick up here is the meaning of the name Duma, in order to get a clearer fix on who is represented by Duma. The name Edom, you recall, was a change from Esau because of the incident with the sale of the pottage and the birthright. And therefore he was named Edom, which means red, in honor of the red pottage for which he sold the birthright. But the name Duma comes from a closely allied red Duma, which means silence. And that is why in some translations you will find this called the burden of silence, where they translate the word instead of use the word as the actual name of the people. And so we would like to add this thought of silence to the thought of the passer through. And we get the thought of the silent ones who pass through Seir. The ones who are noted for the silence as well as the passing through. And this, we believe, connects us with a very definitive prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. The 8th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 7 through 22. And this chapter you will find elaborated on in considerable detail in volume 3 of Scripture Studies, pages 156 through 158. And we're basically going to be following those thoughts as we rapidly go through Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. Starting at verse 7 of Jeremiah 8. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed time, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the, insert, time of the judgment of the Lord. And he's saying that even the natural animals know the times in their lives. But his people, both natural Israel and especially nominal spiritual Israel, do not recognize the time of their visitation, the time of the judgment coming upon them. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain may he yet, the pen of the scribes is vain. And this verse, we believe, contains the key, the ninth verse. He goes on, we are wise. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? This verse, we think, verse 9, is the key to our understanding of Jeremiah 8. The ones who he is speaking of are the ones who are labeled the wise. Now, this is picked up in volume 3 based on Daniel 11:33 and Daniel 12:10. As being a phrase for those who are spirit begotten, those who have the Lord's Spirit, the wise who have the ability to understand. And so these are the ones who have gone through the experiences that you note coming up in this chapter. These are ashamed. They are dismayed because they have come to a place where they had rejected the word of the Lord. And so therefore, what wisdom is in them? Therefore, in verse 10, I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. The wives here we understand to be the churches that they have been associated with, the fields of endeavor that they have been involved in, the fields of missionary activity, whatever activity you found the church involved in throughout the ages. He's saying that up to the time of visitation, up to the time of the Lord's presence, there had been among the leadership of the churches those who were really the Lord. These have been very prominent. But coming to the day of the Lord's judgment, when, as we read in Revelation, he spews them out of his mouth, he said, no longer will you be able to maintain this position. Here for your churches, that where you had influence, will be given over to those of no spiritual insight. Be given over to those who, by a political finesse, have outmaneuvered you and put themselves in a position of being in control of these churches. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. I think this is an interesting expression, from the prophet to the priest. Remember, in Israel, in natural Israel, they started with the prophet, the priest. That was the office that God had given to communicate with Israel. But when the priests became corrupt, the Lord raised up prophets to correct the priests and to remonstrate to Israel for the problems of the priests. So he's really saying the priest and the reformer, he who would reform the priest, has in turn become corrupt from the prophets to the priest. And we think it's here a good illustration of what happened in Christendom. From Christendom, the great Antichrist system that established, even to that system which grew up to reform it, the Reformation movement, both would become corrupt. Both of these movements would go into a period of corruption. Because, and he tells why, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, for there is no peace. Because when problems develop, spiritual lack of vitality, the lack of the influence of the Holy Spirit, rather than attacking the problem, they attack the symptom. Rather than coming down to finding out why spirituality was lacking, they said, let's have peace. Let's put a soothing balm over this whole thing, and let's not rock the boat. Let's have this peaceful condition. And he said, therefore, these other things have happened that your churches have been given to others. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they weren't ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall, among them that fall, in the time of their visitation shall they be cast down, saith the Lord. And if you cross-reference to Daniel 11:35, you will notice that those that fall included many of those who had been truly the Lord. But the temptation of this hour was such that it took away not only the tares, but it took away also some of the weaker of the weak who fell to the temptations that were there. Isaiah 11:35 puts it, even they of understanding shall fall amongst them. I will certainly consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. The leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass from them. Then we come to verse 14. Up to verse 14, he has given us the situation within Christendom at the time of the day of visitation, the time of the Lord's return for the judgment of Christendom. And so now there's a reaction among this wise class who have had their churches, their wives taken away and given to others. Their reaction in verse 14 is, why do we sit still? Let's notice what their second reaction is. Assemble yourselves, let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be, and the word in Hebrew is duma, let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and has given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. The reaction, instead of heeding the Lord's counsel for the harvest, come out of her, my people, well, we will assemble ourselves, we'll associate, but we'll enter back into the entrenched or defense cities, into Christendom, and we will not rock the boat. We'll be quiet, because the Lord has put us to silence. He's brought this trouble upon us. Nothing that we say can have any effect. They take this as a criticism upon them. He has given us the water of gall to drink. If you recall the water of gall, in its background in the scriptures, it was used as a test in Israel under the law. If a woman was considered potentially unfaithful, she was brought into the tabernacle, and she was forced to drink water mixed with the dirt of the tabernacle. And if she was truly guilty, she would bloat. And this bloating up would be the indication that she had been guilty. And if she was innocent, it would just pass on as a common experience. And so the water of gall has the thought of the water of testing, bitter experiences for the purpose of testing. And that's what this class is recognizing. We're silent because God has put us under a test of faithfulness. But they took the faithfulness as a test that they would meet silently, without a vocal or verbal opposition. We look for peace, but no good came. We look for a time of health, but instead trouble. Then he goes to describe the judgment. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Now, Dan is the proper noun. It can be used of the place in northern Israel, the tribe of Dan. But Dan is also a word in the Hebrew language. And this word can be translated. Dan, you recall, was named Dan because he is the judge. The word Dan comes from to judge. We think it should be translated here. The snorting of his horses was heard from the judge. The Lord is the returned judge. And his new doctrine that come in at the harvest time, come in, and this can be heard throughout Christendom. And as a result, the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong one, the church. For they are come, they devoured the land and all that is therein, the city, really the great city Babylon, and those that dwell therein. For behold, in addition, this judge will send serpents and cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, for they shall bite you, says the Lord. This, we think, is just a fast allusion to the fact that upon the group that has been judged, the group in the defense cities, he said, there are going to come various serpents, trials, or plagues upon you. Then he puts the parentheses. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint within me. He sees the extent of the hard experiences that would come, and his heart faints within him. Behold, the voice of the cry of a daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanity? This verse poses somewhat of a problem, because you have a change of speaker in the middle of the verse. You have the daughter of Zion crying forth, where is the Lord? Isn't he in Zion? Hasn't he returned? There's a beginning of a recognition of this fact. Then you have the Lord speaking. Why have they, those amongst whom you're dwelling, in the defense cities, why have they provoked me to anger with their idols? You have this response of the Lord to the call of these silent ones. He says, there's a reason why I'm judging. The reason why I'm judging is because of righteous anger against this provocation of your idolatry. And then this group calls out, the harvest is past. The summer has ended. We are not saved. A verse that historically, and we think correctly, have applied to the great company. A group that will not be of the church class, who after the church is gone, will cry forth this very pathetic call of the missing of their salvation. But their call was not only verse 20, it continues. For the hurt of my people, this is the Lord speaking now, I am hurt. Well, I shouldn't say the Lord, it's really the prophet Jeremiah's reaction. He said, for the hurt of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Black here is a thought of with ashes, as sackcloth and ashes. I have repented, I have prayed for them. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Isn't there any balm in Gilead? Isn't there any physician there? Why isn't the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And a cross-reference from this to the 46th chapter and the 11th verse further elaborates the answer to this question. Is there no balm in Gilead? No. There is no balm in Gilead. There's no physician that can cure this. because they have delayed too long. So the sonnet passes through, we think, is a beautiful picture in Jeremiah of the great company class that on their way through Edom are propounding a certain question. Now, before we get on to this question, we want to take up this thought of silence from a personal aspect. You know, the answer they give, we will be silent there because the Lord has put us to silence. The Lord has given us the water of love to drink. It is not an answer that is an answer of cowardice. It can be an answer of misunderstanding. Because as looking for an example, what to do when attacked, what to do when under oppression, one of the first things a Christian would always do is look to the Lord. What did he do? And you remember that he used silence. Isaiah 53:7, that as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But there was a acceptance there. And that is based on Psalm 39:9, where we find out the reason the Lord didn't open his mouth. And we want to read this because it identifies so closely with the wording of this less than faithful class in Jeremiah 8. Psalm 39:9 says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. It was a recognition that Jehovah was behind Jesus' experiences that permitted Jesus to be complacent, to accept the bitter persecutions that came upon him. And so this group is almost quoting this when they said, we'll go into the defense cities and be silent there because God has put us to silence. But it's a misunderstanding. It was not God who had put them to silence. In this case, they had put themselves to silence. So while silence is a proper reaction when under personal attack, silence is not a proper reaction in defense of truth. And in the position of being a watchman is not in the position to be silent. The command of the watchman in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, show the iniquities that have happened to my people. The responsibility of the watchman to not be silent is brought out beautifully in Ezekiel, the third chapter, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, but Ezekiel 3:17-21. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to get to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. And then he goes on to show the lack of blood guilt if they do give the warning. So as a watchman, as a leadership, as a spiritual element in the church, their responsibility was not to play the silent role, but their responsibility was to speak up, to call out to the dangers that were surrounding them. But the temptation that comes is, I think, beautifully shown in the book of Amos, the fifth chapter. In verses 10 to 13 of Amos 5, we find a somewhat similar situation showing the temptation to be silent. They hate them that rebuke in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, and you build for yourself houses of hewn stone, but you don't dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you won't drink the wine of them. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take bribes. They turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Then notice verse 13. Therefore the prudent keeps silent in that time, for it's an evil time. This is the problem of the silent class. They are too prudent. They look around them, they see that he who speaks uprightly gets ostracized. He gets persecuted. And therefore, because the time is wicked, it is prudent to keep silent in the gate. This prudence in Amos 5:13 is not a prudence for us to copy, but it's the prudence of the unfaithful, the prudence of him who is not willing to speak forth, because he recognized the situation in the gate. He recognized that those who do seek for it get no thanks for it, but merely get placed aside. He said, therefore, it is the one who is overly prudent who adopts this role. So we suggest coming back then to Isaiah 21, that the burden we're speaking about is primarily related to a question that is asked by those who are in the process of passing through Edom, a silent class, the great company. Now, who are they asking the question to? Who is the watchman? The first thing we want to notice in analyzing this question is that the word watchman is a mistranslation. This is not the usual word in the Old Testament for watchman. You notice back in verse 6, the same chapter, the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. That word, watchman, is a different word than the watchman here in verse 21. That word watchman in verse 6 means a watchman, one who stands upon a watchtower and looks out for danger. One of our favorite watchman scriptures, the Bible students, is Habakkuk, the second chapter. I will set upon a watch, I will stand upon the tower. That word means a watchman. One has got the job of a watchman. But the word here is a different word. The word translated watchman here literally means a hedge or fence. However, it is translated when regarding people as keeper, one who is put in charge over a work. In its first use in the Bible, a very familiar use, in Genesis 4:9, it was used by Cain, am I my brother's keeper? He wasn't saying, am I a watchman, but am I in charge of him? It is used in another reference at Esther 2:15, that Esther was taken into the king's harem, and the keeper of the women was put over her. That's the same word translated watchman here. So it's the thought of one who is in charge of a department, one who is in a position of authority. Where it is used at all in a watchman sense, it is used more of a sentry than it is a watchman. So I think that's part of our answer, who is the watchman? Now we want to notice that the one who is the watchman here, again, is different than the thought of the watchman in verse 6. But we would suggest is the same as the one to whom verse 6 is directed. Go set a watchman. He is the keeper over the watchman, the one who is in charge of the watchman. In other words, if we're going to use it here in connecting with watching, we would say the chief watchman, the one who is in charge of the other watchman. Now we have a further identification in both verse 6 and in verse 11 as to who this watchman is precisely. Verse 6, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, so said a watchman. Verse 11, the burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night. Whoever is the watchman is the me of his prophecy. He's identified in the first person. Therefore, obviously, in the prophecy itself, the watchman is Isaiah. The one who sets the watchman in verse 6 is Isaiah. These are a series of burdens unto Isaiah. Isaiah is the one who is put in position of setting the watchman and being the keeper to whom this question is directed. Some of you may be familiar with the article in the reprint written by Rabinowitz, in which he writes a letter to Pastor Russell and he discusses the word me as found in the Old Testament. He's discussing it from the standpoint of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, where it says, they to look upon me whom they have pierced. And yet in Revelation 1, that me is changed to him, referring to Jesus. But the me in Zechariah appears in the serpent to be Jehovah. And Rabinowitz in his letter suggests that the reason that's there is because the word me in the Hebrew language is composed, like it is in the English, of two letters, but not M-E. It's composed of letters Aleph and Tau, the first and the last letter of the Hebrew language. And in Revelation, when he picks up this prophecy, they shall look upon him whom they appear. He immediately says, and I am the Aleph and the Tau. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He immediately follows with the identification. So that the word me, in addition to being a pronoun, can also be a code word for Christ, the Aleph and the Omega. And from that standpoint, we think it is very fitting that we have here the one who has appointed watchmen throughout the ages, the one who is the keeper, in a very real sense, is the one who's being spoken of, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the watchman. In a secondary sense, Isaiah pictures the entire church class. The entire church also are watchmen. So the action then we have here in our prophecy, the burden of Duma, is those who are passing through Edom are, through their prayers, asking the Lord a question. Watchmen, what of the night, what of the night? In a secondary sense, they are asking those who have already passed through Edom, what do you see from your perspective? What of the night? What of the night? Our third point of inquiry is, why is Duma falling out of Seir? That, I think, is very obvious. We can answer it very quickly. Because that's where he is. He's calling from the place where he's located. He's calling because at that point in time, he's passing through Seir. So he's calling out of Edom because at this point in time, he is located in Edom, but he is not an Edomite. He is one who is passing through. It's the same harmony we have in Revelation 14. You recall the 144,000. He says, these are they which were not defiled with women. And we take the women there to be the churches throughout the age. And yet, great many of them through the Dark Ages were certainly identified with various church systems. Identified with, but not defiled with. These were those who had not accepted the doctrine of Jezebel, who had kept themselves separate. And at this point in time, this crier is one who is in Edom, but not of Edom. Now we come to the question. Watchman, what of the night? What of the night? What is the import of that question? Well, I think there are three imports, very harmonious, very synchronous. The first and probably the basic question is, how long? How long will nighttime last? When does morning come? Closely related to that is about what time is it? It's the same point of how long we'll be through this. It's the same nighttime as thinking of the Psalm 35. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There is an additional implication to the question, and that is the implication that they're not only inquisitive. But you notice the question is repeated. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? There's an intensity to the question, showing that they're not merely asking an academic question. You know what time it is. But they're saying, when will morning come? There's this desire for this morning to come. And we think this is very much an intense part of the feeling of all of those who are the Lord. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, we get the thought of this intensity. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they which watch for the morning. Perhaps a more accurate translation would be, my soul waiteth more for the watchers that watch for the morning. But there are those who are just interested in signs and knowing things. I'm not interested for that reason. I'm interested because there's something identified with morning that's more precious. There's something identified with morning that everything within me cries out for, an intensity of feeling for morning. This class that we feel is identified as Duma. In another scripture, Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, is identified, we believe, as a sleeping woman. And she, too, has an experience with the coming of morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, starting in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved, knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. how can I defile them? So my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And I did open to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Notice the similarity of Jeremiah 8, the Song of Solomon 5. A slowness to awaken, but an intense desire to be awakened. And finally, an awakening and a going. In Song of Solomon, my beloved withdrawn himself. In Jeremiah, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. A very similar expression in both cases, as this intense longing of this class is to be with the Lord, but there is a stupor. There's a sense of sleep that has come over them. And so we come to the answer. What is the import of the answer? The morning cometh, and also the night. I think the import of this answer is true both of the Lord's answer and of the answer he gives through his church. And here again, it suggests three different thoughts, but very harmonious. Morning is here, but it's night where you are. That would be a very proper derivation of this verse. Second, morning comes, but it's preceded by a night. That's proper translation. Morning comes while it is still night. That is a proper translation. We think all three of these are true. We'll analyze them one at a time. Morning is here, but it's night where you are. A few of you have been to Mount Seir, especially to the biblical city of Sela, today known as Petra. And as you go to Petra, you notice a unique geographical feature in Petra. The entrance to Petra is through what they call the Sea. It's a very narrow canyon, too narrow for two horses to go side by side. It's several hundred feet deep. And you go down this canyon for, I would estimate, three-quarter of a mile. And all of a sudden you come into a broad valley, and there carved into the side of the mountain is the city of Sela, the Petra. I think if you think of that geography, as you think of the scripture, it can be helpful. The watchers over Petra would be standing not so much at the base of the valley, at the entrance, there'd be guards there, but at the top of the mountain, as they look over the horizon for any invading forces. And as a call would come to them, watchmen, what are the nights? Their response, well, I am, it's already day. We've got sunlight up here. It'll get down there. It's still night where you are. But it takes time for the sun to get high enough to penetrate the depth of this valley. We have a very similar thought in Joel, the second chapter, the second verse. He talks about this morning coming, it's like morning spread upon the mountains. The analogy here is something you can take from Switzerland. They say in Switzerland that those who announce the day, that you've got those who are high in the mountain, those who are lower down in the valley, those who are down further, and those who are way in the valley. The one in top cries out first, it's morning. It isn't to the one down in the valley. He cries out later, it's morning, it's morning. As the day rises, it spreads down the hillside into the valley. And so it is here, at the time of the Lord's return. Those who are on the top of the mountain, those who have lifted themselves up to spiritual insight, they're already in the day. They can see the brightness of the day all around them. They see the rays of harvest truth spreading forth. But to these criers out in Edom, it's still night. They don't see that yet. Gradually, the day approaches where it comes down to the next level. And the great company sees it. And finally, the ancient worthy see it. And finally, it comes down to the valley floor and all mankind see it, as Israel too sees it in between. That you have these various stages of development. Morning has come, but it's in a process of reaching you. We like to think of this as one of the significances, and we'll stress the word one because we realize there's others. One of the significances are the watches of the New Testament. You notice there were four watches. Well, we can interpret those watches based on the Psalm, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a watch in the night, and take them as chronological periods, a thousand years. But it's also a very true interpretation, interpret those watches as the four successive watching classes for the Lord's return. First the church, then the great company, and then Israel, and then mankind. And it's interesting in that regard, as you study Luke the 12th chapter, verses 36 and 38, that the Lord is described as coming from a wedding, not to a wedding, when he comes at the juncture of the second and third watch. Because that will be at the time when the great company becomes complete, the second watching class, and just as Israel begins to look for him, the third watching class. And that fits so beautifully with the place where he calms the sea, in the fourth watch. When mankind is watching is when you come to the fourth period. I think it's a good supplementary thought on the watches. But it fits into this thought of morning is somewhere I am, but it's night where you are. But there's a second thought, and that is the thought that morning comes, but it's preceded by night. The recognition and the message given that the millennial morning opens with a time of trouble. And they say the darkest hour is just before dawn, and the darkest hour of this world's scenes will be in that which just precedes the full spreading of the truth of the mediatorial reign. That at the beginning of the millennial age itself, you find this dark cloud of trouble. That's for two reasons. One, because literally it's so, and second, because when does morning come? He comes to bring it, surrounded by clouds. So although the bringer of light is there, the light does not yet penetrate until the clouds are dispersed, have dropped their trouble, and leave the sunlight to come. The third thought, somewhat similar, and that is, what morning comes while it is yet night? Sometimes we look at the ways in which we recognize the return of the Lord. And there are two ways we can recognize it. We can recognize it through the signs of the times, and we can recognize it through chronology. And it's an academic question to ask which of the two is more important. Because both of the two are given for the one purpose, so that you know the Lord has returned. However, I think if we take this into analogy form, how do we recognize daylight? There are two ways we can recognize it. One is we see the sun. Light in the windows, it wakes us up. But the second is an alarm clock. Well, that wakes us up too. And the thing about the alarm clock can wake you up to morning before the sun's even above the horizon. It can wake you up at a given hour of the morning. And at the time when the alarm clock of chronology rang loud and clear, there was no sun upon the horizon. There were no signs of the times visible. At that point in time, there was no question which was the more important. You could only know morning while it was yet night. Because the night was still there, you could hear the clear ring of time prophecy as it indicated the Lord's return and the beginning of this morning time. But our analogy goes back before the days of alarm clocks, before the days of wristwatch, before the days of clocks of almost any kind. Our analogy goes back to Old Testament time. It goes back to a question that is asked from this valley to the watcher in the top. What time is it? How soon will morning come? And he is saying, morning is coming, but at night also. Morning comes while it is yet night. But if you were that watchman, and you don't have a clock to look at, how do you know the morning is coming? What are you seeing from your watchtower perspective that tells you this answer? I think the answer is very simple. You're seeing the morning star. The morning star is the one thing that the eye can see that alerts the watcher of the proximity of dawn. And this morning star is beautifully identified in Scripture in Revelation 2:28, in Revelation 22:16, with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2:28 is a prophecy, a promise to the overcomers of the church at Thyatira, and I will give you the bright and morning star. In Revelation 22, as he's summing up the plan, he says, I am the root and the branch of David, the bright and the morning star.